So having said that, shall we pray? Lord Jesus, your sign of reconciliation is the cross. In all its length and breadth and height and depth, teach us to share it with you and with our sisters and brothers, so that we may learn to act justly, to walk humbly, to love tenderly, and so, waiting upon the Spirit, become instruments of your peace to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That reading, and thank you for the authorized version. That was an unexpected treat. That's great. We normally hear it Christmas, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. And I chose it because of the very final verse. Said the word, that is to say Jesus, God's grand plan, God's purpose for us, for the world, for the universe. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's an exclusive claim about Christ's relationship with the Father. And here's the crunch, full of, no, one more, no, never mind, let's go back. That's it, thank you. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now can we have the first picture? Thank you. Were you struck by the minute's silence on Friday for those who died a week ago on that beach in Tunisia? I was. It brought home, I think, to me in many ways the reality of Islamic terror and what's going on around the world. We see this stuff on the television, we hear about it on the radio, we even read about it in the papers if you still are old-fashioned enough to read it in paper form, but every now and again something brings it all home. This is the context in which you and I gather for worship this morning. There are people around the world for whom you and I are the enemy to be destroyed without mercy. I'm not trying to depress you. I think that's just a fact of life at the moment. There are people around who hate a huge amount of what we are and what we stand for. You know, as a WASP, as a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male of a fairly traditional kind, I'm actually quite accustomed to the idea that a lot of people view me with deep suspicion. I'm a raving bigot because I'm cautious about same-sex marriage, or I'm a potential child molester because I'm a man, you know. I'm used to that. I don't like it, but you get on with life. What is new to me is the idea that there are people around in this world, even in our own country, who would happily see me dead. Yeah? As a minister of the gospel, they would happily see me dead. So, yes, I'm feeling a bit fragile this morning, brothers and sisters. There are people in our country, British citizens, who are ready to pack their bags, gather their children, and go not to Glasgow, but just to Syria, and to join with those people who would like to see me gone, and possibly you as well. And what's more, according to the paper headlines yesterday, they feel safer there. Well, bully for them. But everything that the promised caliphate, which is the whole point of all this terror, seems to promise, is like the promise of heaven to them. It really has that power, that pull, that draw. That's the context in which we worship this morning. As I say, I'm not trying to depress you. I think those are just straight facts that you can garner from the news. Now, how do Christians respond to that? Remember, Jesus was and is full of grace and truth. And how do we who we hope are filled with his life by the Spirit, we're being changed from glory into glory, as Paul says, and Charles Wesley got the line from him. How do we respond to the wickedness that we see in the Middle East and, to some extent, lurking around us? We're here. Most of the evil's happening there, a couple of thousand miles away. How do we respond? Well, with bombs. Notice the question mark. And I feel very squeamish about that. Bombs may be necessary, but they don't convert anybody. Quite often the reverse. After the history of the last 20-odd years, we should have grasped that fact, I think, don't you? If it wasn't screamingly obvious before. Bombs don't convert people. They might stop trouble in its tracks for the time being, and that might well be necessary. IS need to be stopped. But they also need to be encouraged to think and to find a new outlook on life, don't they? And a change of heart and mind. And bombs and guns and soldiers don't do that. So we might respond with bombs. That's what our leaders are inclined to do. And one can fully understand that. But that's not the whole answer. It might promote a pause, but nothing more than that. How do Christians respond? Do we respond with rage and resentment? Well, again, resentment. Again, you can understand that. It's entirely understandable. The yearning for revenge, the rage, the anger that people, innocent people, on their holidays, trusting and at peace, suddenly murdered. You know, it's awful. But rage and resentment are not a good, and revenge, they're not a good guide to action. Anger and bitterness and resentment are the things that give Islamic State, that whole movement, its power. And nothing good grows in that kind of atmosphere. Nothing good grows in an atmosphere of resentment and anger. Nothing godly grows from such roots. I want to emphasize that. Nothing good grows out of resentment, ever, as far as I can see. You know, there are whole schools of political thought and social action that are rooted in grievance and complaint. And we have to be very careful about them. We should be wary. You know, Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. And that's not to say that we shouldn't struggle to improve their condition. Of course, we should. But it was to tell us that even that struggle, which is a righteous one, it's a good one, it needs to be seen in a wider context. If it's just about resentment, it's not enough. We need a wider vision that actually takes us forward with truth and grace and love as well. And there, I've given away the rest of the sermon there, because Christians respond to confrontation, first of all, with truth. Do they not? Jesus before a murderous mob. So Jesus said to the Jews, in John 8 this is, Jesus said to the Jews who had, and notice the past tense, this is a past tense, who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And immediately, you see, resentment kicks in. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you've heard from your father. He's going to tell them in a minute that their father is the devil. Truth is what sets us free. Resentment and revenge and anger, that they bind us in chains. Truth can be painful, can't it? They didn't like being told that they were sinners. On the whole, most of us don't, but it's true. And truth is what sets us free. This last week or so, Mr. Cameron has at last been squaring up to the truth that Islamic terror is an Islamic problem, actually. It has its roots. Yes, maybe in a twisted version of Islam, but it's still Islam. As we begin to recognize that, there is the prospect of progress, I think. As our Muslim brothers and sisters begin to recognize that and admit it, there is the possibility of progress. Until that truth is recognised, we shall be tiptoeing around the problem, won't we? Truth is how Christians respond to confrontation, but they also respond with love. Matthew 5, Jesus said this. It's one of the hardest things he ever said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now that is tough. Does Jesus mean that you have to love those who might want to kill you, just as you love your best friend or your child or whatever? Does he mean that? Doesn't that sound impossible? Well, he did it, didn't he? He did it. A friend of mine, I say a friend, I've only ever corresponded with him by email, but tells a story. He's a Canadian, a story of his uncle who was a prisoner in the Changi jail camp, Japanese prisoner of war camp. I may have told you this before, I've said it before somewhere, but and they were in their dormitories, is a very grand word for it, and he could see what was going on in the row of beds, bunk beds, opposite him. These men were worked as slaves. They survived essentially on one bowl of rice a day. That was all that stood between them and death. And one evening, my friend's uncle, they'd come in from a day's hard labour. They'd received their bowl of rice. Excuse me. And the man on the bottom bunk opposite was in a bad way. And friend's uncle watched as this man took his bowl of rice and looked at it for a little while. And then he leaned over and just placed it next to the man in the bed next to him, next to that man's bowl. And the next morning, the man who gave away the rice was dead. But of course, the man who received it had a bit of extra strength to go on. And it's that kind of quiet heroism that does so much good in this world, I have to say. But the love that Jesus showed us wasn't like that. That man died for his friend. He died for his fellow sufferer. Jesus died for his enemies. He died for the people who crucified him. He died for you and me who have that potential in us. Love your enemies. Well, he did it. And it's because of that that we have a place in heaven. It's because of that that we're called sons and daughters of God. You may think, and you're probably right, I know this is true of me, you may think that depth of heartfelt, healing, forgiving love is beyond you. It's beyond me. I'm as good at holding a grudge as anyone, but loving is about how you behave, even more than it's about how you feel, yes? So if somebody's got it in for you, if somebody hates you, if somebody's giving you a bad time, at least you don't behave like an enemy. Don't let them drag you down to their level. Don't seek revenge. Don't nurse that grudge. Seek to do what's best for that person who hates you, even if it's ashes and wormwood to you to do it. Love your enemies. Your heart may not leap at the prospect, but you can try to behave as though you do. And actually, if you try to behave as though you do, you may find that your heart follows. Now, we holiday-making types who will be zipping off all over the world, if you haven't been already for your holiday, yeah, distance makes it harder. It's very hard for me to show love to that bunch of murderers in Tunisia, simply because they are so far away. It's easier with those who are closer, those who can hurt us most emotionally, at least. But we can pour some love and some concern into that situation that's being created in the Middle East or anywhere around the world in two ways. One is that we can give. Nick mentioned the vintage tea party on the 18th of July. The elders are very keen that we should give the proceeds of that event, all the details are in your order of service, to the Tear Fund Middle East Appeal, which is essentially about helping refugees from the crisis in Syria and Iraq. We can give. We can let those people there know that we care, and we can do it in a loving and gracious way. Come to the tea party. Bring your friends. It'll be wonderful, I promise you. I'm looking forward to the cake, except I won't be here because I've got to go to the Synod Youth Camp, but let's not talk about that. We can show love in practical ways, and we can pray. It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You can pray for them in all sorts of ways. I think we should pray for their defeat. Partly because just letting them carry on means more wretchedness, more misery for thousands, if not millions, of people. So we pray that their advances will be reversed. We pray that their resources will be cut off. We pray that their attempts to win others to their cause, both abroad and in this country, will be seen as what they are and rejected. We pray for the utter failure of their project. And that's a loving thing to do, because they are on the highway to hell. And in parallel with that, we pray for their conversion. I've done it here for many weeks, actually. We pray for the conversion of Islamic and other terrorists, any enemies that we have. We pray for their conversion. God has promised, I think we've got another one. Yeah, and another one, that's it. God has promised by his Spirit to take our hearts of stone and to replace them with hearts of flesh which can love and not just hate. And that is what those people, those black hooded people, need. The fighters of IS are lost souls. They need to find the way, the truth, and the life. They need Jesus. So pray for that to happen. I'll tell you something. It's interesting that even as IS flourish and expand, do you know, more and more Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus, because even they, bless them, are so revolted by what they see as being done in their name that they've decided to look for an alternative. They've decided to find a better way. It's a simple historical fact that Muhammad put unbelievers to the sword and that Jesus died for them. And some Muslims are waking up to that fact. Pray for IS as well as for their victims. What weapons do we have, brothers and sisters? What weapons do we have? What weapons do we have that will really change the world's situation? The only things that will do it are the things that Jesus was filled with himself and promises to give us: grace and truth, love and prayer. Those are the best weapons we have to change our enemies. We know they work because they've been used on us. Use them on your enemies as they have been used on you. Love and pray. Amen.